1 Corinthians chapter 7 open. Let me pray and we'll get into it. Our Father, as we've sung this song now, we do surrender ourselves, and now we surrender our minds and our hearts, our will, our entire being before you as we hear your word. Oh God, won't you speak to us now by your Spirit, and may we hear you clearly. And may we do what is difficult, that is to remember, and even more difficult, that is to put into practice what your word has to say to us. Help us, O God, to do that as we hear you now. Amen. And so we're continuing with our series in 1 Corinthians, friends. This is part 2 on this topic or this matter that Paul is addressing on marriage. If you weren't here for part 1, please come and see us later on for a recording, and we can make one available for you. But Paul is speaking about marriage, and specifically, if you remember, he's speaking about this one flesh union. That's his focus that he's speaking about. Not just this idea that marriage is an arrangement between two people to spend the rest of their lives together, or so that they won't spend the rest of their lives without each other. Okay, he's speaking about specifically here this one flesh union, and you're going to see how that makes itself evident as we go through the next few verses. We're going to look at verses 8 to verses 16, and just in a way of trying to sum up everything by means of a topic here: if you vowed to marry, then stay in it. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 to 16. And so the issue is marriage. But more specifically, we're going to see now, in these verses, Paul moves his attention away from the general principles of marriage that he's been speaking of in verses 1 to 7. And he's coming now to speak about another aspect of marriage, which is divorce. And that's what we're going to see here. I just got a few quotes for us before we get started. You may have heard some people say these things of marriage. Listen to this. Someone said on the internet, on their website, they said this: being married can be a struggle. You identify with that? Being married can be a struggle, and some days it feels like you're running in a hamster wheel. Someone else said, a good marriage would be between a blind wife and a deaf husband. I don't know how true that is, but that's what they believe. There's another man who said this: there's so little difference between husbands, you might as well keep the first, if you got that one. Now, Anonymous says this: before marriage, a man will lie awake all night thinking about something you said. After marriage, he'll fall asleep before you finish saying it. And the newlywed Prince Philip, I'll finish with this one. A newlywed Prince Philip said, when a man opens the car door for his wife, it's either a new car or a new wife. You hear a lot of these things, I think mostly at weddings and places like that. But anyway, I thought I'll just start off with that, just to get our minds into marriage. Hey? And you know, sometimes these kinds of things, the problems and the issues you hear, you know, in these sort of jokes or however people want to conceptualize marriage and their perspectives on marriage, sadly, a lot of these things end up being grounds for divorce. These jokes end up being grounds for divorce. And you know, some people around the world are saying that this is what marriage is or marriage is like. Well, we come into God's Word to hear about it. Before we do that, I want to give you some stats. I've been looking at some statistics for South Africa over the last 10 years. And again, I was helped by the internet here with some of this. And over the last 10 years, I don't know if it surprises you, but I was shocked to find out that there's almost 200,000 registered marriages in South Africa a year. Almost 200,000 a year. That's over the last 10 years. And I went on in those stats to look further, and I found that about 35% of those marriages, about 35% of those marriages, so close to half of those, ended in divorce. And the statistics record there, you know, these marriages, though, these divorces that are actually recorded, the statistics tell us that it took only 9 years of marriage before most of these came to an end. And half of those couples, this is the sad part about it, half of those couples had children. You're looking at a figure of roughly about 25 to 30,000 of those marriages had children. And if they had at least one child in each marriage, that's about 30,000 children a year whose parents have been divorced. That's sad. It's shocking. You know, I've been thinking about that, and as I've been looking and reflecting on this passage, and I thought, well, one would expect in our sophisticated times, you know, with modern technology making connecting with people so much easier, it just seems to be more difficult to keep in touch. It seems to be more difficult to maintain or to build relationships. You know, even though it's become convenient for us with cell phones, think about it, with internet facilities, all of this wireless activity going around, whatever forms of, you know, technology that we have to enhance our communication and our travel, keeping people closer, we only seem to manage a handful of relationships. So many people boast of having hundreds of friends on Facebook or Twitter or other, you know, social networks, and they can barely hold a friendship in the church, let alone their own marriage. You know, marriage isn't automatic. It takes a lot of hard work. You don't just get into marriage and it works itself out. I was thinking about this as well, and thinking of our marriage counseling before we got married. You know, what shocked me was the minister said to me, you know, all marriages go through tough times. The minister was counseling me and said, you know, even my marriage goes through difficult times. And that for me was a great eye-opener to what I was getting into. Someone said, before you get into marriage, keep your eyes wide open. When you get into marriage, keep it half closed. Now, the Corinthians, friends, let's come back to the passage. I hope that helps your mind get into focus now. We're talking about marriage and divorce. The Corinthians were so confused on this matter over whether it was right or necessary to be single or married. You know, if you're going to be spiritual, this was their focus, right? The holiness factor. This is one of the overarching themes here in 1 Corinthians. Paul made it clear from chapter 1 onwards. So if you're going to be spiritual, you know, they were so confused on whether it was right to be married or whether it was necessary to be married. And you know, like in every other area in the Corinthians' lives, they managed to make a mess of marriage as well. See, because of what we've seen already, the fornication, the polygamy, the adultery, the sexual immorality, and for those who wanted to be extra holy or super holy or spiritual, the asceticism or the abstention from sexual relations, even withdrawing from their partners, separating from them. And that is why Paul brings into focus now divorce. You see, all of these, both the married and the unmarried, were caught up in sin. And divorce or separation within marriage was so rife. And it makes sense. I mean, we wouldn't want Paul to speak on anything else than God's word. It makes sense for us that Paul finds God's word to be the most valuable and indispensable advice to the church and to marriages. And so there's nothing more sobering, friends, than the truth of God's word that we're going to look at now. Marriage has been instituted by God. We see that right from Genesis. And for the church, marriage is this wonderful picture. If you go to Ephesians, you'll see that there. It's this wonderful picture of the intimate relationship that we, the church, or we as individuals, have with our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Wonderful. And so let's go firstly then, verses 8 to 9. Let me read that for us. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I need to help us understand what Paul is saying here, because we can get confused, we can misunderstand like the Corinthians did. He's speaking to those people who had been married previously. Those people who had made the vow to be married. So he's speaking to those who were married but are now widows. They are single because they are widows or widowers. Okay? So when he speaks of the unmarried, he's not speaking about single people who have never been married. The word there in Greek, I don't want to go into detail in this now, the word in Greek there is agamos, and the emphasis there or the meaning, the root of that word is taking us to see those who have been married. Actually, it's leading us to widowers. I don't want to go down the route and discuss English and Greek right now, but I want you to understand that it is the unmarried, those who are widowers and widows. You with me so far? Okay, so this is who he's speaking about. He's not speaking to those who are single and who have never been married before. These are people who have already come to know the wonderful joys of being married. That trust, that union, the companionship of marriage. Especially that one flesh, sexual, intimate union that he spoke of earlier in verses 1 to 7. Okay, speaking to this group of people now. And given the state of the city of Corinth, their lack of self-control, their failure to exercise sexual restraint, Paul acknowledges here, if you go to verse 9, you'll see that he acknowledges that not everyone has the gift of singleness. And he has mentioned this again in verse 7. He speaks of it as a gift to be single, to remain single. He speaks of it as he identifies himself with them. He says, as I am. It's good for them in verse 8. It's good for them to stay as I am. The NIV translates it for us. And so Paul himself here was a widower. He's identifying with this group. And he hopes that the people he's speaking to, the widows and the widowers, would join him in his restraint as he exercises self-control in remaining unmarried. Again, unmarried in the sense of not marrying, not joining, not being united sexually in this one flesh union now that you're single. That's what he's speaking about. He's not saying that it is a sin to marry again, which is to make a vow and a commitment as a widow or a widower to someone and to marry in that sense. But what he's speaking out against is this fornication, the sense of adultery that's going on in Corinth. And so he wanted widows and widowers to abstain from joining themselves sexually as if they were, as if they had married again. That's what they were doing. You know, I spoke to you last time about the prostitutes in the temple. This again was another problem. And so those who were unmarried would have found themselves going to the temple and prostituting themselves. But he makes provision for this if you look at verse 9. But if they cannot control themselves, he says here. Now the NIV says if they cannot control themselves, what would be better to read, I'm helped by the commentators here and by the Greek text, is that if they do not exercise self-control, if they fail to control themselves, that's what he's saying, or if they are not practicing self-control, That is what he's saying here. So it's not conditional. It's not saying you may go and get married. It's not conditional if they cannot control themselves. It's saying for you who are failing in this area of self-control, my brother and my sister, it would be better for you not to remain in sin. It would be better for you not to be compounding the problem of sin in your life. It will be better for you to marry and to have that relationship to be holy. And so what he's saying is that the heart of the problem was the problem of their hearts. Like we hear Jesus say to the Pharisees in Matthew. You see, their heart was so bent on sin that they could not resist the sexual impulses and desires which found itself resulting in fornication. Now, because that power of sin that raged within them was not resisted, it was not restrained, it was not rejected, It was not rebuked. The unmarried man and woman would find themselves engaging in this one flesh sexual relations outside of marriage, because they were not married to the people that they were having these relationships with. I was reminded of a lady that I spoke to not so long ago, who was guilty of such a sin. And you know how she reasoned her position? She said, "I was married. I lost my husband through death, but I was married, so I'm entitled to go out and have such relations." And she tried to justify what she was doing by saying she was married. And Paul is saying, no. He's saying God does not want that. God does not allow it. He does not accept that. And see, Paul's concern, friends, is based on the reasoning that Jesus gave and what we heard there in Matthew chapter 19. That the problem and the reason for such adulterous relationships for those within marriage is the same problem for those who have been married and are now single. It's a problem of the heart. It's because we cannot rebuke, restrain, reject, and resist the sin that rages within us. And you know, friends, when you think about that and when you think about it in that way, then this sort of principle becomes applicable to all of us. It's true for all of our sinful acts, isn't it? This inability for so many of us to resist sin. You know, when the Bible speaks of sin, it's speaking of sins, if I can put it to you, in these two categories. You know, there are some sins which are like missing the mark. It's like not hitting the bullseye. Or like falling short or not meeting the requirements of God. And there are other sins which are like moving away from God's requirements. It's like straying off the path. It's like losing our way and getting lost. It's like turning away from the likeness of Christ. And there are these two ideas of sin. But whether if it's one or the other, it's both sin. And even when we try to justify ourselves, and we try to justify sinning, either by blaming someone else or by we making excuses for it, by saying that we had no other option or we could not control ourselves, or we play the innocent victim sometimes. We were overpowered by the influence or by the impulse or the desire that overwhelmed us. It is our human nature. Friends, sin is sin. You know that? Let's be reminded of that. Every sin that we commit, knowingly or unknowingly, is a deliberate act. Though we may not see it as such. It's deliberate, it's a response to what James says is temptation to sin. Listen to what James says in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, each one, that's every person who is sinful, each one is tempted. How are we tempted? Well, let me read it. He says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. Whose evil desire? It's our own evil desire. We are tempted by what is evil within us. When by our own evil desire, we are dragged away and enticed. That's what James says in chapter 1, verse 14. So no more excuses. No more throwing the blame out there. And it is giving into this sin. This being enticed, being provoked, being seduced or bribed, or being invited to sin. It's giving into this that is seen as intentional. It's seen as deliberate, because these are things that well up from within us. Jesus says it's what comes from within a man that makes him unclean. And so, when we act on temptation, it is sin. And so that's what Paul is speaking about here. And he's speaking about one category of the whole variety of sins. And knowing their passion for physical satisfaction, for sensual gratification, their uncontrollable sinful desires, for their lust and their coveting, Paul now seeks to help the saints to avoid perpetuating, to avoid compounding their problem of sin. And he says, if you find yourself unable to control yourself, not exercising self-control, then it is better, my brother and sister, for you to be found holy before God. You'd rather get married to that person. It is better to marry than to burn. And the NIV goes on to add this, and it says there in verse 9, burn with passion. It wants to emphasize what Paul is speaking about here. Now what about single people? You know, say Paul is speaking only to those who are unmarried, who have been married before. Well, we're going to come to look at single people later on from verse 25 onwards when we get there in the chapter. But let's just say something about single people. Those who have never been married. Paul calls them virgins. Because you see, his idea here in chapter 7 of married and celibacy or virginity or sexual relationships are all grouped together. So he's speaking about single people there from verse 25 onwards. Those people who would in our time and those in the past who would have taken this verse right out of its context. And they would seek to get married to the first person they become physically or sexually attracted to, or maybe the first person who agrees to marry them. And they say, yes, my opportunity, I can't miss it. And they misquote Paul by misunderstanding what he's saying and who he's speaking to. And they call it love. It's not love. But we're going to hear more about that. Like I said, we'll hear more about the singles or the virgins later on when we get to it in the chapter. Please don't misquote Paul. If you've never been married before, this is not Paul saying, go out and get married. He's speaking to widows and widowers. Okay, so turn from burning with passion if you're widowed. And if you're weak and you find that you cannot control yourself, then please seek advice, seek pastoral counsel, and rather get married to avoid the risk of hell. Okay, let's move on from that. Let's come to the second group of people that he's speaking to. Verse 10 there and 11, he's speaking to the married. Let's read that very quickly. He's speaking to those who are in Christian marriages. To the married, I give this command. And he puts a qualifier there, not I, but the Lord. Because what he's actually doing is taking the principle straight out of Christ Jesus' mouth here. He says that a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now we've heard a lot about this in the general principles, right, from verses 1 to 7, where he made it clear that, polygamy, adultery, and divorce is frowned upon by God. We heard, the very words of God there in Malachi, that God hates divorce. It's frowned upon by God. And it's clear in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We won't go there now, but you can make a note of it. Go there, and God makes again this principle, this teaching clear. And throughout the interpretations of the Old Testament and in the words of Jesus in the Gospels, you find that God hates divorce. Rather, what God prefers is reconciliation. God prefers reconciliation. If there is any form of separation or any form of divorce, they are not to marry outside. Now, just a little bit of context. Now, I don't want to be too long on this. Just a little bit of context. There were some women in those days who felt that they were liberated from their marriages to their husbands when they came to hear the gospel. Because they misunderstand what Paul was saying about their freedom, about them being liberated, about them being raised in Christ. Now you see this with nuns. They married to Christ Jesus, so they won't want to have anything to do with men. And so there were women in these days that made this problem worse. They were leaving their husbands. And so Paul, you would see here, when he normally speaks to men first, he's speaking to the wife first. Because this is where the heart of the problem was. I'm not saying the heart of the problem in marriages is the wives. But the heart of the problem here in Corinth was the woman who felt that she had no need for a husband, or that being married and being in marriage and fulfilling her marital duties that Paul spoke about earlier, by doing that, she was defiling herself and she was being unfaithful to Christ, and so she would abandon the marriage. Either informally through just, leaving and separating from husband or formally through a divorce, although that wasn't really allowed. But you given, you know the Hellenic culture and the Roman culture, it could have been possible. So anyway, that's what's going on there. But this idea of reconciliation is not a new one. It is the idea of reconciliation is one that God had right from the beginning. You see, when He gave a command, He had this commitment, this covenant, you may call it. He had this relationship with Adam and Eve, which they broke. Now I want you to take that and picture the marriage, the husband and wife in this commitment with each other, this trust with each other, this union that they have that gets broken through divorce. Now let's come back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve breaks this covenant, this relationship with God. And so right in the middle of God's judgment, in chapter 3, He brings in His mercy. And He speaks of reconciliation in a way that only becomes clear much, much later on in Jesus Christ. As He restores what was broken there in the Garden of Eden. And that is why Paul can speak about it in Ephesians. About us and our marriage with Christ. That is why when we read in the Gospels, there's this expectation of the wedding feast. That is why when we look at the language in the Old Testament, we hear of Israel prostituting themselves against God. Defiling this relationship, this sort of marriage relationship that they have with God. This intimacy with God. And God says in Malachi, I hate divorce. He says to His people, you have been doing it. I hate it. But if she does divorce her husband, she must remain unmarried. You see, if you have not been separated through death, if you choose to separate from your husband, because if you have a wrong view of being spiritual or holy, then you must remain unmarried. Because if you go and marry again, then you sinning. If that's the case, you should have returned to your husband if you found it fine to be with a man again. Okay, let's move on from that. Or else we might find ourselves stuck there at verses 10 to 11. But basically, again, because of sin in the city, right? And because of the misunderstanding of Scripture, people are using all sorts of excuses to separate and divorce from one another. Ideally, in God's plan, marriage is permanent. That is what He wanted in the Garden of Eden. But because of sin, it is not the case. And again, the idea of this one flesh, this becoming one, this being united as with Christ. That which God had joined, let man not separate. God didn't join two people in marriage for them to be separated by divorce. But divorce is the result of sin. Understand that? It is a blatant disregard for God's word. And for His plan and for His purposes. And that's what Jesus makes clear to us in Matthew chapter 10. You can go and read that. In that the only grounds for divorce, if there is any, the only grounds for divorce is a sexual union or adultery outside of marriage. Now, of course, friends, there are extreme cases where, you know, you'd have to deal with them separately, which may cause for divorce and so on. But I just want to lead us to think about something. How often in a marriage does the thought of divorce arise? Very often, I would think. We may not think of it as divorce itself, but we may think of that separation. We may think of that not wanting to be with that partner. Because you see, this whole romantic idea and feeling that we had when we were dating or courting, and when we were engaged, and when we were just newlywed, that whole romance of it disappears. Perhaps it was never said aloud. Maybe no one said it. Sometimes you wonder about it. You wonder, who is this man I married? Or, she's not the woman I married. Maybe you don't hear it in your house. Maybe the neighbors are hearing it. Maybe people are saying, I'm tired of this man. He must take his things and go. I don't know why I married this man. Maybe husbands are saying, She nags all the time. I'm a man and she treats me like I'm a child. You know, there's all of these expressions that we have going on at home. Maybe we're not saying it out loud. Maybe this is going on in our heart. Maybe it's building up. Maybe these are things that's going through our minds. Maybe these are things that wish for divorce, for a separation. But verse 11, we see there that if things don't seem to be resolved, and sometimes that happens, sometimes there's an argument, sometimes there's disagreement, more often than not, but if you cannot resolve that, these are not grounds for divorce. You see, in the times of Jesus, if a woman didn't prepare a good plate of food, that would have been grounds for divorce. But it's not so. God hates divorce. And if there is any form of separation, then we need to seek reconciliation. Friends, when we were sinners and separated from God, He reconciled us to Himself, didn't He? He did that through Christ. And God accepts us back. He accepts us back based on the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ so that we may be reconciled to Him. Why can't we be God-like? Why can't we be Christ-like in our relationships? Maybe we haven't reached the point of divorce or separation yet. We might be close to it. The pot might be close to boiling over. And deep in the heart of what God has done for us in reconciling us is forgiveness. And yet we are so hard of heart to forgive. But again, like I said, there are rare cases which may require alternate arrangements to protect the partner, but this has to be, you know, through counseling and so on and so on. Let's bring this to a close. Verses 12 to 16. Paul speaks finally to the rest. Finally to the rest. Who is this rest? Well, I'm not going to read it all there. The people he's speaking to is those who are married to the unbeliever, a Christian who's married to an unbeliever who wants to stay in the marriage, and those Christians who are married to an unbeliever who wants to leave the marriage. Okay, there's these two categories of people that he's speaking to there. And it only applies if you are already in the position of being married. Don't go and marry an unbeliever now and say, okay, now that I'm married to an unbeliever, I must stay, or now that I'm married to an unbeliever, I must divorce them. No. If you're already married to someone who's not a Christian, then this is going to apply to you. Maybe not directly, but the principle will be made clear now. Don't leave unless that person wants to leave. See, don't force divorce unless the person wants out, or the marriage becomes grounds for divorce. Or don't stay for the sake of staying, because you're not bound by that. Paul makes that clear there. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. Now friends, I'm saying this not as prescriptive. I'm reading the words out of the Bible here, and I'm saying this has to follow a process of counseling. It has to. And this verse is not permission to marry a non-Christian. And it's not permission, if you are married now, to just go out and divorce or force yourself to stay. As I close, let me make a few comments there. If you're saying, like we've heard so many others say, that you know we can save him or her by staying in the marriage or marrying such a person, then you are absolutely wrong. You and I cannot save anyone. It's only Christ who can save them. And verse 16 makes that even more clear to us, isn't it? Verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? We don't know who God has elected and predestined in Christ to be saved. We don't know that. What we can do is we can evangelize the non-Christian. We can help to lead them to Christ, trusting that God by His Spirit will regenerate their hearts and cause them to accept the gospel and be saved. But our motives must be pure. Now, Paul speaks something there about, you know, being sanctified. And basically what he's saying is, the marriage becomes acceptable, the marriage is blessed by the godly influence of the Christian partner. So the unmarried and the widow should remain as you are. Christian marriages should not seek or pursue divorce unless there are grounds for divorce, biblical grounds for divorce. And if you're married to an unbeliever, be godly in that marriage. Be the godly influence to your family. Be the godly person in the marriage. And remember, friends, that marriage is a wonderful picture of Christ and His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what You have allowed the Apostle Paul to write to the Corinthians, which is preserved for us to hear and read today. We thank You that You have seen it fit for this to be Holy Scripture that speaks to all of us. There are principles in here which apply to us if we are single, if we are married, if we have been married, and if we are thinking about marriage, then there's a lot for us to learn. Father, we do pray that we may keep in mind the wonderful joy and privilege that You have given us to experience and to come to share through the death of Jesus Christ. That is Your forgiveness. And Lord, we do pray that we would be able to reconcile in all of our relationships, not just marriage, but in every relationship, may we be able to exercise that privilege of forgiveness. Not just in marriage, Father, but in every relationship. We thank You for Your word that speaks to us. Your word that encourages us. Your word that rebukes us so that we may turn and return to You. We do pray, Lord, that we would take heed of what You have to say. For Christ's sake, Amen.